Well, this morning's message I have titled, Behold the Power of Your God. Behold the Power of Your God. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, Paul says, For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But, an important but, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Josh brought some hymns to us today, and in those hymns I noticed these words, Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Amazing love. How can it be? That you, my King, would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do, to honor you. That's the sentiment of the worshiper, the true worshiper, the one who worships in spirit and truth. But let me tell you this morning, it is not the sentiment of the world. It is not, because the word of the cross is foolishness to the world. To those who are perishing. Why? Because it is intellectually ludicrous. It makes no sense that some man in history would come and live and live his life out and then die on a Roman cross. And somehow as he dies on that Roman cross, he is saving you and I from our sin. He is satisfying the wrath of a holy God against us. It makes no sense. So the world considers the cross foolishness. As Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians, he was writing to a Greek audience and to the Greek sophisticated mind, to the Greek philosopher. He couldn't see this. He couldn't understand this. This cross, this weakness, this death, this substitution, this blood. It was disgustingly abhorrent to the Greek mind, to the educated mind, to the thoughtful mind. It just makes no sense. You've been there. You've all been there at some stage. You've all wondered, how is it possible that a man could come in history 2,000 years ago and walk those roads in Jerusalem and be driven down that street to Golgotha and there be crucified, and somehow in God's eternal plan and God's redemptive plan, that crucifixion was so purposeful, was so powerful that it could save men and women, boys and girls from all of history. How is that possible? Well, to the Greeks, it is foolishness. To the Gentiles, it is foolishness. To the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. It was the last thing they expected in terms of the coming Messiah. Why the cross is, it's a symbol of weakness. It's a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of ignominy. It's a symbol of rejection. And the Jews stumbled over it because they wanted a Messiah who would lift them out from under the Roman government, out from under the Roman oppression, and would set them free and would set them up as the nation that would rule the world. That's what they looked for. That's what they longed for. It was a stumbling block. But to you and I, to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to those who've had eyes to see, to those who've been chosen and called of God, to us, it is the power of God. Amen? It is the power of God. It is not weak. It isn't foolish. It is the wisdom and power of God. This power that Paul speaks, this dunamis is the Greek word. It speaks to the capability and the action of God to save immoral, fallen, mortal creatures from certain judgment and the second death. It is a power that gives life, infuses life into our dead souls, and brings us into a right relationship with our eternal Creator. This power, this dunamis, stands in stark contrast to the powerlessness and the inability and incapability of you and I to please God. Why? Why can't we please God? Because Romans 8:7-8 tells us the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Think of that. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so then the cross, rather than symbolizing weakness and foolishness, is to you and I, the believer, this is the power of God. Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died and rose again for our justification. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. My question to you this morning is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Will you stake your life on it? Do you stand on it? Do the people at work know it? Does your family understand it? Does your wife know that the cross is the power of God to you? There are many professing Christians who say that they've experienced the power of God, this dunamis. And yet, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, they sit in churches across this nation and around the world with no assurance of the hope that they sing about, no victory over sin in their lives. Week after week after week, they fall into the same sins, they fall into the same vices, they submit to the same fleshly desires. They don't know this power. They don't sense victory. Their life doesn't resonate victory. They're easily drawn, these people, after false teachers who love to scratch them where it itches. And it itches most in their flesh. And so they scratch their flesh and they tickle their ears, Paul says. And they draw these men and these women after themselves. These men know the weakness of many who profess to be Christians. And they know the situation they're in, and they drag them down pathways that lead them into greater and greater deception, and they take them further and further and further away from the cross. See, there is a gospel out there. You've heard it. You've heard it. Maybe you haven't discerned it, but you've heard it. It's a gospel that is bloodless. It's a gospel that is deathless. It's a gospel that doesn't call for repentance. It's a gospel that is ultimately powerless. So it's not even good news. Oh, but it's preached as good news. Oh, yes, it's the gospel that says, pray the prayer and come to Jesus. But repent of your sins? Oh, no, that's too harsh. That's not kind. The wrath of God? Oh no, we don't want to talk about that. No, we want to welcome people, make them feel good about themselves. Well, the gospel and the cross doesn't make me feel good about myself. When I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't feel good. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of my sin. I'm ashamed of my weakness and my failing. I'm ashamed of the way I live. I'm ashamed that I don't love God more because He loved me most. I'm ashamed that He isn't number one every moment of my life. Well, in our text this morning, Paul gives this an answer to these people who experience this weakness, who follow after these so-called super apostles, who fall into the traps of trying to feel good about themselves through doing certain things and following certain rituals, who try to have some kind of experience that will somehow build them up in themselves and make them feel that they're good enough for God. Paul says to these people who ultimately learn that all of that is just, I was going to say candy floss. You don't say candy floss. What is it? Cotton candy. There you go, Wayne. It's just for you, brother. These people that they find out that these so-called super apostles, these so-called great men who have the so-called power to do all these amazing things, and they follow after them like the blind leading the blind. That's what it is. And they find one day they both fall into the pit, and you know they work it out. They work it out. Most of them work it out. This is just cotton candy. This is just all hype. This is all just fluff and bubble, and there's no substance to this. There's no power in this. And I tell you that there's nothing more that grieves me than that, to see people following false teachers and falling into the ditch. Well, Paul gives us an answer in our text this morning. He gives an answer to such people as to how it is possible to be overcomers, how it is possible to grow to maturity in the Christian faith. What seems impossible with man, Paul is going to tell us is possible with God. The answer that Paul tells us is found in recognizing, it's in recognizing and trusting in God's power. And I'd like you to take the word of God and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. 19 to 23. And we're going to read this together, Ephesians 1, verse 19. And here we find ourselves in the midst, in the second part, if you like, of Paul's prayer. Paul is praying for these Ephesian believers. He is praying with a passion that they might know God experientially, that they might know hope through God's calling, that they might know the riches of the glory through God's inheritance, that they might know the surpassing greatness through God's power. And then in verse 19b, we'll start in verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? And then he says these words, "These are," that is the hope, the riches, the surpassing greatness, and to know God. "These are," he says, "in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." You see, Paul knows that if believers know these four things, if they know God, if they know their hope, if they know their riches, if they know the surpassing greatness that is theirs through God, he knows that if they know this, then they will live in victory. They will overcome. They will address sin as it comes into their lives. They will put off and they will put on, and they will begin the process of maturing in the Christian life. And as we learned this morning in Bible class, they will become bearers of much fruit. However, Paul also knows that if the believer doesn't truly know these things as he ought, then he knows that they're easily overcome by the flesh, by the world, and by the devil. And so Paul highlights here in our text the source of the believer's power. He says in 19b, look at it again. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might," God's might, "which He brought about in Christ." Beloved, the source of our power is through Jesus Christ. The source of God's power is found through Jesus Christ. This is the same Jesus whom the world considered weak and impotent, and yet God offers Him to you and to me today as the means to sovereign, eternal power that works in us. Notice what Paul does here. He stacks up these three genitives, these three nouns in this phrase here. "In accordance to the working of the strength of His might." Working, strength, and might. And he does this. He throws these three words in order to modify the phrase that's gone before. And the phrase is the surpassing greatness of His power. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power? He wants the believers in Ephesus to know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power. This mega power. This power that is beyond humanity. That is beyond human strength. It's beyond us. But he wants us to know it. And so here he defines it, he describes it, he adds to it, as it were. He wants you to know that this power is an operative power. It's an operative power. This is all by way of introduction. Stay with me. We're going to get to 3 points. But I want you to understand this, because this message will have no impact in your life unless you understand what Paul's praying for here. He wants you to know the power of God. And the first thing you need to know is it is an operative power. The word working is the word energia in the Greek, and is the word from which we get the word energy. And it speaks of the actual active power of God as opposed to potential power. This is the operative power of God. This is God's power at work, if you like. Paul uses this word a number of times through the New Testament, but you understand that. It's an operative power. Secondly, it's an authoritative power. It's an authoritative power. The word strength there, where he says, these are in accordance with the working, that was the first word, energia, of the strength. That word strength comes from the Greek word kratos. Kratos. And it's the word we get our word theocracy, from the word kratos. And it means the rule of God. And we get our word autocracy, whichever way you want to say it, autocracy, the rule of the wealthy. And thus this word has the meaning of strength and might and dominion and majesty. It's an authoritative power. The power of God is operative. It's working. It's at work. But it's also a power that involves a dominion, that involves an authority. It's a power that flows from a dominion of majesty. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can tell, to him be honor and eternal," and here's the same word, dominion, kratos, dominion, 1 Timothy 6:16. Peter writes and he uses this word in this way, he says, "To him be dominion forever and ever." That's the word kratos, dominion. And Jude speaks of it and uses it this way, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, kratos, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever." Jude 25. It's an amazing word. This power that Paul speaks of here that he prays for is an operative power, it's an authoritative power, it's an inherent power. The next word, the word that's used here, the word, the strength of his might, the word might there speaks of power which is inherently possessed. And in this case, it is the power that God possesses. He owns it, it's his. Now, all of these words, strength, might, power, all of these words interlink. They all overlap in some way. But let me give you an illustration to help you understand. Think of a bulldozer. There's a huge one down there on 99. You've seen that big model one? It's massive. It's a shame it's a model. Anyway, think of a bulldozer. It has the ability, capacity, and potential for rooting out trees. You see that from time to time, no doubt, around here in the orchards. You're driving down the road one day and there was a beautiful field of almonds or almonds. And then the next day you drive down and they're all gone. Well, it requires a bulldozer to do that. Or some big digger. Okay? Now, by looking at that bulldozer, you can sense this inherent strength that it possesses. That's the word ischus in the Greek. But when its engine is started up and it roars into life and it begins to move and you put those big diggers down into the ground, then as you hear that, then you get the idea that this thing has mastery. Whatever this thing is about to do, it's going to have mastery over it. It's going to have dominion over it. And then as it drops those diggers into the ground, it begins to rip those roots and pull those trees out. Then you see the energia. Then you see the energy. Then you see this operative power. And you go, that is power. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. That's what he's talking about. This is the kind of power. We can conclude from this little word study that the end of knowing God intimately is that we might understand this awesome, operative, authoritative, and inherent power that comes through Christ from God and that is directed to you and I as believers. This is not This is not some secret or some special power that you have to go into a dark room to find, or bow down to some candles or sing some chant. This is a power that Paul is saying and praying that will be given freely and experienced freely by these believers in Ephesus. In other words, it's power that belongs to the believer. This is the power that's yours in Christ. It's freely, notice I said that, freely available to you. What does that mean? Well, it just simply means this. If the power of God is available to you and me, then there is no excuse, is there? There's no excuses. Oh, I'm just tired today. I can't really live for God today. Whose strength are you drawing from? Oh, you know, I'm too hungry to go and spend time witnessing to someone. Well, whose strength are you drawing from? Where do you draw your strength to live? Where's the power coming from to be the man of God and the woman of God that you're to be? Where's that power in your life to put off anger and put off jealousy and pride and bitterness and all of that stuff? Where is that power coming from? Where are you looking to overcome those things? Are you looking to the world? Are you looking to some philosophy? Are you looking to drugs? Are you looking to alcohol? What are you looking at? Where are you trying to find your strength? Beloved, the believer finds his strength in God, and Paul wants us to know that. And if it's not enough to state it, he's going to give you now some evidences. He's going to show you and I that this power is real and it's attestable and it's something that's not a figment of his imagination or your imagination or mine. He wants you to know it's so real that you will walk out of this place this morning and you will have a confidence in God today that you didn't have before you came in. That's my prayer. Because I tell you, when I studied this week, it gave me a confidence boost. Not in myself, but it lifted me up to see that what I stand on and what I walk in and what God has given me is so much greater than what I saw at the beginning of the week. So here it is. You're going to learn these this morning. We're going to see four dynamic evidences of God's power. Four dynamic evidences of God's power. Let me give these to you. Four dynamic evidences of God's power so that you might be confident that you know God, that you know the hope, that you know the riches, and you know that power through Christ. I want you to commit these to memory. The first one is this. The first evidence of God's power is the dynamic evidence of the resurrection of Christ. That's easy to remember. Number one, the resurrection of Christ. Slot that in your mind. Look at what it says here in this passage that we're reading together. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, it says, when he raised him from the dead. Stop. This power. You want some evidence of the power of God? Then you need look no further but at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's power is more powerful than the jaws of death itself. The power of physical death, is it not so final? Is it not complete? Is it not so divisive, separating us from the living, putting a separation between the living and the dead? Oh, as I thought of death this week, I thought of that cold, unfeeling, uncomfortless hopelessness that comes when somebody we love dies. Well, let me tell you. The power of God is so powerful that what is the greatest enemy to the human soul, and that is death, that the power of God is so powerful that it can take away that power. It overcomes that power. It breaks that power. It smashes that power. And Jesus Christ is the evidence of that power, because he not only went into the grave, he died, and then he was resurrected from death. Barnes put it this way: the power which was exerted at the resurrection of Jesus Christ was as great as that of creation. It was the imparting of life to a cold and mangled frame. It was to open again the arteries and veins and teach the heart to beat and the lungs to heave. It was to diffuse vital warmth through the rigid muscles and to communicate to the body the active functions of life. It is possible to conceive of a more direct exertion of power than, is it possible, sorry, to conceive of a more direct exertion of power than in raising up the dead. And there is no more striking illustration of the nature of conversion than that of such a resurrection. However, I want you to know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ speaks to much more than the raising of a dead man, the bringing of a dead man to life. It speaks to such grand subjects as the divinity or the deity of Christ. It proves who he was. That he was not just a good man, but he was God come, taking on a human body, dying that we might go free, dying as a substitute for us. It speaks of victory over the realm of death and the cause of death. It speaks of the atonement, of propitiation, having our sins against God satisfied. It speaks of satisfaction. It speaks to the wrath of God. And it speaks to the redemption from slavery to sin. But oh, it speaks of hope. It speaks of transformation. And it speaks of ultimate glorification. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that authenticates Jesus' ministry. It sealed his redemptive work. It marked the beginning of his glorification. And it was a public testimony of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. The Greek construction in this text is really interesting. The statement, "he raised him from the dead," indicates that Christ Jesus was raised out of the dead. Out of those who had died and who had remained buried in the earth. This is no hoax. This is a dead man who is in the realm of death, coming out of death, literally walking back out of death. Jesus Christ broke the bonds and the shackles of death with a power that could not be equaled, the power of God. Now, the Christian faith is absolutely dependent on the resurrection. We've covered this already, but let me restate some things. If this resurrection is a resurrection to life, then it does testify that death and the power of death has been broken. It couldn't hold Christ and it won't hold you and I. For those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they too will partake of the resurrection that Jesus Christ has partaken of. Listen to Romans 6:5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." There is no other religion in this world that offers and clearly states that kind of power. They can state it, but they don't have the proof of it. We have the proof. The tomb is empty. He rose from the dead. He appeared to 500 people at one time. He appeared numerous times to his disciples. He walked and he talked with them. He's alive. Paul goes on in Romans 6 and he says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, therefore death no longer is master over him." He has dominion now over death. But you know, that verse clearly implies something. It clearly implies that during those 3 days and three nights, or part days and part nights of which Jesus was in the tomb, that he was, in some sense, under death's power. He was death's prisoner. He was death's lawful captive. Why? Because he sinned? No. Because he died for your sin and my sin. So death had a hold on him to some degree because of our sin. Think of that. The awesome Lord of glory, the one who's existed in eternity past, who has all power and all dominion. He humbles himself, he becomes a man, he goes to the cross, and then he gives himself over to death. He humbles himself, it says in Philippians, even to the point of death, and he submits himself under this mastery. Whew. That is love. That is love. But then he rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. Death was broken. He had victory. And because of the victory of death, of Christ over death, Paul could write, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" 1 Corinthians 15:55. The victory of the resurrection is the basis of our hope. If it's not the basis of your hope, then you need to shift the basis of your hope. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through his power." 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Colossians 2:15, and I love this verse. I'm going to spend a little time. I want you to think about this. Colossians 2:15 says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Through him, and that's Jesus Christ. This verse clearly implies a concerted effort on the part of the powers of evil to oppose the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. How else did he triumph over them? I want you to understand it's not just words. Jesus triumphed over them. He fought a fight we couldn't fight. He went and did battle in a realm that we could never win. And he triumphed over them. Why was the King of Glory, as the psalmist said, on his entrance into heaven, greeted in Psalm 24 as the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? It is because he had victory. He had victory over the infernal forces of darkness. He had victory over every demon in hell. He had victory over Satan. He had victory over the realm of death. He rose victorious, and death could not hold him down. Now the point is clear. You want evidence of power? You want evidence of the power that is freely available to you as a believer? Then here's evidence. It is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's available to you. God is at work in your life with this same power. Well, this brings us to the second demonstration of the power of God. The first is what? First demonstration of the power of God is seen where? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the second demonstration of God's power is seen in the exaltation of Christ. You got that? The exaltation of Christ. Look at the verse. Come back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 20, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and," here's the second one, "seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Here's the second demonstration of the power of God. God exalted Jesus Christ and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This passage alludes to Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, a psalm of David, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The general sense of this statement of being exalted and raised up to the right hand of God is that Jesus Christ was exalted to the highest conceivable dignity and honor. Come over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Your minds are probably already wandering there. If you know the scriptures, look at verse 8. "Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." But look at verse 9. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice it says that he's exalted to this amazing place. He's exalted to the highest conceivable dignity and glory and honor. He's seated at the right hand, and the concept of this symbol of the right hand, this statement, this idea of sitting at the right hand of God is a statement of divine power and authority. He's exalted, yes, but he sits at the right hand, which means he has the authority and power and dominion that is rightfully God's. Christ is exalted to the place of supreme privilege, supreme honor, and supreme authority. There is no conceivable higher place of rule that exists in this universe. Notice the location. The location is to be noted here. It says that he's raised into the heavenly places. This again elevates the raising up of Christ. It speaks of the place where God dwells. It is from this place, we learn in Ephesians 1, right there at the beginning of verse 3, that every spiritual blessing flows from. The heavenly places is the realm of God. It is the position of ultimate glory and grace, and that's where Christ dwells. Now, knowing where Christ is and where the blessings flow from should dramatically alter the way we live our lives, should it not? If you're a Christian, then you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, the Scripture says you are seated with Him in heavenly places. This is your reality. This is the reality of the Christian life. You are not bound to the earth. You are not destined to death. You are raised up with Christ. Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, this is how it should impact your life as a Christian. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, where He's seated at the right hand of God. Look at this. Set your mind. Determine. Purpose. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Everything you do in this world, if you're a believer and you truly believe this, that Christ is exalted and you are in Him and you are seated with Him in the heavenly place, if you truly believe this, then everything you do in this life should reflect that belief. You should hold lightly to the things of this world. Your life should matter not for the things on the earth, but for the things of heaven on the earth. You should live and exist for the kingdom of God, which is in us. This is the reality. But look what he goes on to say. This is mind-blowing. It's just like Paul wants to elevate our minds this morning. And he says, but not only has he exalted Him and seated Him at the right hand in these heavenly places, but look at verse 21. It's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Here Paul is describing the powers over which Christ rules. This word rule here has the idea of primacy, whether in regards to time as in beginning or as in rank, such as power, dominion, and office. And we've seen that already, but he's throwing it in here again. Christ rules over all rulers. Christ rules over all authorities. And authority has, this word authority has the idea of the freedom to act, and hence the authority that Jesus wields is more powerful than any other authority. He rules over authorities. Powers. The word power, this is the same word that he's using to describe the power of God. It's the word dynamis. Christ rules over all inherent power. In other words, Jesus Christ has the greatest inherent power available in all of creation and all of the universe, both physical and spiritual. Dominion again speaks of this ruling power of position. It speaks of position. He is therefore King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why every knee will bow. Every knee. the Saddam Husseins of this world will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Every knee. Every one of us here in this room, whether we bow the knee to him as one who is a child of God or as one who is a rebel against God, you will still bow the knee and you will still claim him and call him Lord. You may call him Lord as your judge, or you may call him Lord as your Savior, but you will, according to this passage, call him Lord. I beg of you this morning, call him Lord now. Bow your knee before him now. Submit your life to him now. Recognize that God, through Jesus Christ, wants to take your life right now. He wants you to come and confess your sin and bow the knee. Surrender your will to his will and ask him to take control of your life. Stop fighting that. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Let him be who he is, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the ruler over your life. Let him be that. I beg of you in love. I beg of you because I know that if you do not submit your life to Jesus Christ, then you will face him as your judge. And that will be a terrible time. Jesus Christ has been exalted and given that name that is above every name. John Owen wrote regarding Christ's humanity, he said, "It is not made omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, but it is exalted." And he's speaking of the humanity of Christ, because Jesus existed before he became a man. And so he is truly God and truly man. That's what the scripture teaches. Fully God, fully man. But here we see in this whole resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the resurrection of his physical body. We see him in his physical body and exalted. And it gives us hope that this mortal will put on immortality. John Owen says, "It is not made omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, but it is exalted in a fullness. In a fullness of all divine perfections and infinitely above the glory of angels and men, for the substance of this glory of the human nature of Christ, believers shall be made also partakers of it. For when we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him." Isn't that amazing? We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see the marks of Calvary. We're going to see that brow that was marred with thorns. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted in a day to come. And when we see him in his glory, in his perfection, then we'll know exactly what we've been given, what we're like. We shall see him as he is, and we'll know that we've become partakers of that glory. So, give me the first one. What's the first evidence of God's power? The second evidence? Not quite so strong. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is the second evidence. Third evidence. The third evidence of the power of God is the dynamic evidence of the victory of Christ. Look at verse 22. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." It is one thing to be given a position of ultimate authority. It is another to be allowed to exercise that authority. Here we see God's power evidenced in Christ's victory over all things. He put all things in subjection under his feet. In Hebrews 2, 6 to 9, we read that the first Adam lost control over this creation. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has taken that control back again. And so all things have been put under his feet. All things. Now the metaphorical language here, the picture language of all feet, under his feet, sorry, carries the idea of victory over one's enemies. This is illustrated back in Joshua 10 and verse 24, where we see Joshua take the generals of his army after having a great victory, and he calls the generals forward and he calls them to place their feet on the necks of the kings over which they've just had victory. Well, Jesus Christ's feet have been placed over all things. Everything has been subjected to him. He is victorious. 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28 says, "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God." This is Jesus Christ. "Hands over the kingdom to God and the Father. When he had abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." There's that picture again. In other words, until Jesus must reign until he has had ultimate victory over all his enemies. The last enemy that will be abolished, goes on in Corinthians to say, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That's God. Jesus is not higher than God. He is God. And so he's not higher than him. When all things are subjected to him, it says, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. I believe that passage is defining for us the humanity of Jesus Christ and his exalted position. Oh, what glory, beloved. Oh, what triumph. Oh, what victory is ours in Christ. God's power is displayed in the resurrection of Christ and the exaltation of Jesus, and we see it displayed here in his victory over the enemies, over his enemies, over death, over Satan, over hell, over the grave. And that brings us to the fourth evidence of God's power. Let me see if you got the third one. The first one is what? The resurrection. The second one is? And the third one is? Victory over his enemies. Victory over his enemies. And the fourth one is this. The fourth evidence of the power of God, as we see in this text, is the dynamic evidence of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Look at this in verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things. So now he's giving this one who's head over all things to the church. To the church. Oh, you have no idea what that does to me. When I think about this, I get so excited because all of a sudden I realize that when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he could say it because he knew he would be given to the church. He knew he was the means and the source and the ability for the church to become all that God wanted it to be. The church doesn't depend on you, and it certainly doesn't depend on me. I don't know whether I should say this. I'm going to say this morning. Beloved, you don't need me. Did you know that? Some of you think you need me. You don't need me. You need the same power that fills my life, that fills the elders' lives. You need that power in your life. You need Christ. You need the victory of Christ. You need the power of God working in you. You need this one who's been given his head over the church to guide you and to direct you and to connect you and to move you and to bring you into conformity to his image. That's who you need. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, you know, so many people think that the pastor is the one who's on the stage. No. No, the pastor's not on the stage. I want you to imagine this morning. I want you to imagine that every one of you is on the stage this morning, the stage of life. You're living out your Christian life, and this guy here is in the wings. I'm behind the curtains, and I'm waiting until you stumble, if you like, or until you look to me and say, where do I go from here? And I give you the lines. That's all I'm doing is giving you the lines. I'm filling in the blank spaces. That's my role. It's the role of the elders in this church is to help you run the race of life, to help you live out life on the stage before this world, to bring glory to God in such a way that he is ultimately pleased with you, and one day you will hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the kingdom, which has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Oh, I trust you're looking for that day. I trust you hunger and thirst after righteousness. I trust that you're pressing in and that you know, even this day, that you know that you would be nothing in this world. You'd be nothing in this church unless Christ is your head. The final demonstration of God's power is the giving of Christ to the church as the head over everything in the church. And what Paul here, I think, is emphasizing is that the one who is head over all creation is also head over the new creation, which is the church, his body. The power of God is being evidenced through you and through me. Do you know that? Oh, I love that. And I don't want to make this trite, but I've seen the end results of what people who go and get stuff from the world and try and get power from the world. I've seen the end results of that, and it's nothing but death. The Bible says this: if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. That's a guarantee. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life eternal. Isn't that awesome? There's a power that pulsates from God through Christ into His church in such a way that you and I are transformed from glory to glory, even into the image of Christ. We started looking at the fruit of the Spirit this morning in our Bible study. I encourage you to come Sunday morning. Come and just walk through some of this didactic kind of teaching where we're just reading and learning what the Scriptures teach regarding the Spirit. But God wants to fill this church with the fruit of the Spirit. He wants to fill this church so that it manifests the fruit of the Spirit of love, of joy, of peace, of kindness, of gentleness, of meekness, of self-control. I've missed one. Patience. That's what He wants to do. And He wants that to radiate in such a way that when the world sees it, they see the glory of God. I want that. For Hickman Community Church. I want that for my life. I want that for you. Someone once said this: picture Christ as the king over many territories that are not fully subdued yet to Him. This text here in this passage is declaring that Christ is indeed the king of the universe. He is above all rule. He is over every name. God put Him and put all things under His feet. He is head over all things. And by this authority, He will sovereignly fill all His territories with absolute sway. He will accomplish His purpose in every sphere. He will make Himself unmistakably known in every place. He will be preeminent in every nook and in every cranny in this universe. Even the outer darkness of hell will be filled with His authority and power, and His wrath and His knowledge and the knowledge of His wisdom. This is the God of power that has called you to Himself. But just what does verse 23 mean? Look at verse 23. What does this verse mean? Which is his body. This is speaking of the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What is he saying? What is he saying in this statement? Well, John Piper, speaking of this phrase, says that God aims to fill the universe with the glory of His Son, Jesus, by making the church the showcase of His perfections. Or to put it another way, and include the idea of the body, God means to fill the universe with the glory of His Son by putting the church on display as the embodiment of His Son. I want to tell you, there's nothing beautiful in you or me. But when Christ comes into us and dwells in us, then there is ultimate beauty. There is nothing beautiful in you and me in the flesh, but when Christ comes into our lives and we become believers, then we have ultimate beauty because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ fills the universe with His glory by showing the universe's body, how He chose her, how He destined her, how He came for her and taught her and suffered for her and died for her and rose for her, and He reigns for her, how He called her and justified her and cleansed her and kept her, and He will raise her and glorify her and satisfy her forever and ever and ever and ever. God has a great plan for you, beloved, and He brings it about through great power. A power the world calls weakness. A power the world calls foolishness. But nonetheless, it is a power. And it's no wonder that Paul could say, as we've looked at this morning, and we've considered these four evidences of God's power in Christ, no wonder Paul could say, we are more than what? Conquerors through Christ who loves us. God's power is available to you right now. And to me, right now. God doesn't hold it back. He just wants you to walk in it. He wants you to pick up His power and run in His strength, run in His power. We've seen today that God's eternal power works within us. We've seen this power. What kind of power is it? It's first and foremost, the power is seen in what? It's resurrection power, right? Secondly, we've seen it as a power that's evidenced in what? The exaltation. It's exalted power. Thirdly, we've seen this power in what? And the victory of Christ. It's a victorious power. Fourthly, we've seen this power as evidence where? Through the head of the church and the body of Christ. Let me leave you with a summary, some summary lessons. These are some things that, as I thought through this week, I thought these are just such powerful words that Paul's praying. I want to leave you with some lessons. One, the cross truly is the power of God, because without the cross, there'd be no resurrection, no exaltation, and no victory over death, and no victory for the church. Two, second lesson. At a time when there is an unparalleled departure from the simplicity and devotion to Christ, this passage should call you and I back to our first love and remind you and I that we truly that to truly live is Christ and to die is gain. Thirdly, third lesson, there is no reason for any true believer to think that he lacks power to live a life that pleases God. Jesus has disarmed the authorities and powers. There is no demonic power in this universe that has authority over Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that right now. They don't even have a gun to point at you. He's disarmed them. They are powerless. When you walk in Christ, you're protected from the darkness. That's my fourth lesson. I'm jumping ahead. There is no place for exalting demonic authorities, because in Christ they have been defeated and they have no jurisdiction over a believer's life. I'm not into this whole concept of casting out demons. That's just exalting Satan. That's exalting his kingdom. He has been defeated, beloved, and we need to walk with that mindset. He has no authority over your life but what you give him. Fifth lesson, living our lives in the light of the power of God as evidenced through Christ will cause us to know our hope, know our riches, and know the power that we have in God to live an uncompromising life for God. And finally, Christ is our glorious head. And as such, every time we come to this place to worship, we must come in submission to Him. We must come in submission to His purposes for our lives and for His church. We must come to exalt Him with our prayers and our songs and the study of the Word. We must seek to glorify Him in all things. And that's my prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this amazing passage. God, would You bless these people with eyes to see the power and the resources that are theirs in Christ. Oh God, maybe there's someone this morning who's living that weak, sinful life, has given up, maybe even compromised, apathetic to the things of God because they just think that they can't have victory. God, I pray You'd open their eyes to see the resource that's theirs in Christ, that they would turn to that resource, that they would deny self, that they would take up the cross, and that they would follow hard after Christ. Father, lift up Your people. Glorify Your name through them. Be exalted in our lives, Lord, this week. Be magnified. Embolden our speech. Make us a people who radiate the attitudes and the fruit of Your Spirit. For we pray it all in Jesus' name, the One who loved us, who gave His life for us, and who is exalted right now at Your right hand and intercedes for us even this day. In His name we pray. Amen.